Let us turn in God's word to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, taking up the reading at verse 23 and reading through into chapter 3 and verse 12. We've been considering over recent weeks what we discern in Mark's Gospel, a distinction between a religion of grace on the one hand and a religion of works on the other, and there have been various battlegrounds upon which this distinction has been fought out. Largely, the opposition has come to Jesus from those of the religion of works, but he is turning round to answer those criticisms. And the issue that has been before us of late has been the issue of the Sabbath. And we continue from that today in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3, which are the words of our text this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, and in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now the words of our text. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, as many of you who have been following this series will know by now, the title of it is "The Good News We Gossip." The Gospel according to Mark. We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we come to verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3 today under the title "Understanding Some Pressures of Ministry." As we come back to this wonderful book, which we've been considering together, we've been gleaning from Mark's Gospel the contrast between the religions of grace and of works, as we have called them. Notice the religion of grace. Those who truly embrace it do not try to hide the fact that personal sin is a reality in their lives. And it is the Spirit's enlightening of our minds to the gravity of sin, the pervasiveness of sin throughout our faculties and throughout our lives, and its enslaving effects by nature, which lead us and gently drive us to Christ. For if we look simply at ourselves, we find ourselves to be despairing, but we find significant joy in making Jesus front and center, both his person, the glory of his person, both in his divinity and in his humanity, the unity of his person, but then also his work that he has undertaken for us. We find that the good news is Jesus, and we relish him, we make much of him. So that in the religion of grace, there's much emphasis on the love of God, which has rescued us as lawbreakers, and there's much heartache over extra-biblical traditions and attitudes which hinder this message of grace, which we have received freely, from coming to others. If we really believe that the good news of Jesus is good news, then surely it follows that we want others to understand this good news as well. The good news does not shirk the bad news, but it is in recognition of the bad news that we see how good the good news really is. But as Jesus has been finding out, no surprise to him, there is also a religion of works. It is focused on self-righteousness, personal standing within the visible church, and a distorted understanding of Scripture. And so on this basis, then, Jesus becomes a threat to those for whom self-esteem is what religion is all about, self-standing, and the reaching of others with a message which might change our own community. Jesus said that the Pharisees were not opposed to evangelism, they just misunderstood it. Jesus said elsewhere in the New Testament that the Pharisees would go over land and sea, not to bring people to Jesus, but to make them Pharisees. That is not what he understands by evangelism. So we belabor then this contrast for two reasons. First of all, because we are dealing today with the visible church as Jesus was dealing with the visible church, and we need to make, as we are beseeched in the New Testament, our calling and our election sure. We do not promote introspection whereby we're always looking at ourselves instead of looking at Christ, but there is a place for self-examination to see whether our hope and our confidence, our focus, is in Jesus Christ, or whether it is, like the Pharisees, in things like self-esteem and standing within the visible church, and whether we are rooted in the Scriptures as our rule of faith and conduct, or the Scriptures plus something else. We need then to be very clear, for the sake of our own welfare, the difference between these two religions. And then secondly, we need to understand the contrast to make our understanding sure. Because I do believe, and it's possibly one of the problems that we have, is that it is possible to be saved by grace in Christ, but to live as if we have been saved by works. In other words, to confuse the religion of works and grace. That is why each Sunday morning we seek to clarify why we read the law of God. It is a high possibility that there might be some who misunderstand why we read the law of God. As if we take up the reading of the law and we say, well, Christianity entails not doing certain things, not having any other gods before God, not making carved images, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. We must keep the Sabbath holy. We must honor our father and mother. We must not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet. And if we can do all those things, then hey presto, I'm a Christian. That's not why we read the law of God. We read the law of God precisely to remind us each Lord's Day that it is not by the keeping of the law of God that we are saved, that we come into the grace of God, for we have no ability by nature and we have no desire by nature to keep the law of God. Rather, consistent with our Reformed theology, we read the Word of God for three reasons. First, as a mirror of the righteousness of God, that we cannot keep the law. Secondly, so that we might understand our own sinfulness, but it is in that sense of sinfulness that we are taken out of ourselves, away from ourselves, and we are drawn to Christ. The two reasons that I so often express. First, because Jesus alone has and could kept the law of God. And Jesus alone has died effectively for our every breakage of the law. So let us then be clear for our own sakes the difference between this religion of grace and this religion of works. I love the saying of Jack Miller, who died in 1996, who gave a lot of thought to the gospel. We might not agree with everything he said, but surely we can, in a religion of grace, agree with this. When somebody criticizes us of our sins, to say then, cheer up, I'm far worse than you could ever conceive me to be. And cheer up, the grace of God in the gospel is so much better than you could ever conceive it to be. You see, that's at the heart then of this contrast between a religion of grace and a religion of works. Well, this tension then between the two religions is the link between verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 12. For the tension introduces us to the subject of the pressures Jesus knew in ministry. And these verses, verses 7 through 12, point to three particular pressures: the pressure of opposition, the pressure of expectation, and the pressure of temptation. The first is found in the opening words of verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. We may be mistaken as we read this chapter and came to the end of our public reading to think, well, these verses have nothing much to teach us. They just document a few details and then we move on. And why don't we move on? Well, because there is more in these verses than meets the eye. There is truth here that we would do well to take to heart if we're involved in ministry or if we are observing the formal ministry of the church. As we enter them, these verses, specifically the first half of verse 7 here, we notice that we learn of the expression of opposition on the one hand and the comfort of our Lord in the midst of opposition on the other. These two things there under this first head. First of all, the expression of opposition. We know it has been building for some time, ever since Jesus was accused by the scribes in their hearts of blaspheming back in chapter 2 and verse 7. And he does now what he did then. He withdraws after that confrontation from the circumstances of hostility to the shoreline, and you can compare chapter 2 and verse 13 and here chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's remind ourselves of the specific features of this opposition. First of all, Jesus had faced the fury of the Pharisees. Although this is not apparent in verse 6 that precedes our passage this morning, nevertheless, Luke adds this detail in his account, chapter 6 and verse 11, that as the Pharisees leave the synagogue, they are, quote-unquote, filled with fury. And yet we find Jesus then in verse 7 filled with an air of peace. And yet, notwithstanding the fact that he has this peace, we ought not to think, as a deduction from that, that he felt nothing about what had gone on. We've seen that he was angry momentarily, and that he was grieved in an ongoing sense because of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. And so that's one reason then, or one expression of the opposition. A second is the conniving, and we are overlapping here between last week and today. Luke tells us they wondered what to do with Jesus, but Mark is more explicit. They held counsel with the Herodians. In other words, they entered into an alliance with them. The Pharisees that were maintaining holiness, as they perceived it, as a way of maintaining the status quo. And the Herodians, who upheld worldliness, but also wanted the status quo maintained. And so these two unlikely parties come together to ensure that Jesus does not gain any traction in the society. And then thirdly, there's the intention. There'll be no holding back from the Pharisees. They seek mercilessly his destruction. And before too long, in chapter 8, in verse 31, we find Jesus' first prediction of what would happen to him in time to come. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. What are we being taught then? When we think of the expression of this opposition, well, we are being taught that as valuable as is the visible unity of the professing church, there comes a time for withdrawing from those implacably opposed to the gospel, and we withdraw for the sake of the purity of the gospel and the welfare of our souls. Later in the New Testament, we find an example of this when Paul preaches in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, how when he faced unbelief and rejection by the Jews, he withdrew to the hall of Tyrannus, set up his own church in order that the gospel of Jesus Christ could spread without hindrance. So there's the expression of opposition, and then secondly, there is comfort in opposition. How precious are the words here in verse 7. Jesus withdrew, but he withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So if this is his custom, we may ask, why is that the case? Well, he does so, first of all, for cleansing. I do not mean by that that Jesus was stained by the criticism and the opposition of the Pharisees, but it surely pained his pure soul to see and to feel the opposition. And so he withdraws. There's something filthy. There's something dirty about this opposition. And so it's as if Jesus is shaking himself as he goes with his disciples to the shore. And then he goes with his disciples for fellowship. These are the men whom he has called. And Jesus considers them to be clean. We read of this in John 13:10. You are clean, but not all of you, thinking of Judas. They may not understand everything. They may be fledgling in their learning, and yet Jesus is delighted to have their good company. And so far, Mark has noted those who have been called, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. John, in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, notes also the calling of Philip and Nathanael, and next time we'll see the remainder of the complement called from verse 13 and onwards. So this fellowship, he goes for fellowship. Jesus was not immune from the sense of hostility that he knew. And how precious in that context would have become the camaraderie of the disciples. And then thirdly, he goes for worship. While there is the formal worship, the public assembly of God's people, which they just experienced at the synagogue, those who have truly worshipped go out of worship in a spirit of worship. And so they make their way to the shore to worship. There they stand in the midst of the Father's creation, Jesus' creation as well, Spirit's creation. And there they can breathe the atmosphere of worship as they see the power and the wisdom of God in the beauty of the scenery. We've considered on Sunday evenings of late, from Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104, how the creation is so designed to stir our hearts, to pursue God, to seek God. But we've also been seeing, and we'll see again this evening, how for those who have already come to know God through Jesus, we look back on the creation. We do not say, well, it's all about redemption, so creation doesn't matter. But we look back upon the creation and say, the very same God who saved me and met with me is the God who brought this all into being by the word of his mouth. And so here in the midst of the creation, Jesus and his disciples can breathe the fresh air of fellowship with the Father. And then the third matter of comfort in the midst of the opposition that Jesus is given, in the midst of this fellowship with his disciples, the opportunity to begin to train them. These are the brothers who are embracing the grace of God in the gospel, and these are the ones who are going to be running with this religion of grace through the world. And Jesus, in these quiet times with them, imparts his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, so that in time to come, they will remember, once the Holy Spirit has been given, the things that he taught them, so that they in turn will be able to teach others. Now, Jesus is no longer bodily with us, but the question is put to us in this way. Have we fellowshipped with him by his Spirit and with his followers? This fellowship is surely our comfort when we are beset by Pharisees, those of a religion of works who may belong to the visible church, but evidently of an entirely different mindset. And in the midst of that opposition, we find great comfort from those who are rooted in the scriptures and want Jesus to be front and center. So secondly, then, we understand the pressure of expectation, the second half of verse 7 through verse 10. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. We learn that Jesus is not hated by all. His disciples are close to hand, and also the great crowds look to him as their hope. But the crowds lay their own pressure upon Jesus. For one thing, he must balance their needs, and for the other, he must prioritize the will of his Father. Let's look at those in turn. He must balance the needs of the great crowd that is before him. They are pressing on him, and their needs are many and their needs are varied. Generally, there are two categories, the sick on the one hand and those who are demon-possessed on the other. But evidently, they are desperate, for they've come from afar for healing. They've come from near Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem, and from further afield, Idumea, south of Palestine, from beyond the Jordan to the east, and Tyre and Sidon, northwest of Galilee. We get the picture. The fame of our Lord Jesus has hit the surrounding regions of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, but also the further regions of Tyre and Sidon to the north, Jordan to the east, and Idumea to the south. And they have faith in him, for they want to touch him. But what do they want to touch him for? Surely if the crowds are like they are today, then they perceive their needs according to their nature. And so first of all, they would have come for psychosomatic healing. They want their bodies healed. They want their souls healed. They don't want to be troubled and tormented. But it's open to debate then whether they've come for that spiritual healing, for a relationship with God through Jesus. And so how does Jesus react to this? Why does Jesus heal those who may have limited interest in him? Well, we know from the bigger picture that he healed as indications that the kingdom had come. The healings were part of the demonstration that he was authentically the king. And having power to heal diseases and having power to release the demon-possessed, those who are filled with unclean spirits, he wants them to draw the deduction that he can also heal them from their sins. He can bestow upon them forgiveness of sins. That's one reason why he heals. And the second reason he heals, more localized reason, because by healing their bodily sicknesses and from unclean spirits, he opens up the channels to talk then about the greatest need of healing of all, healing from sin. Now, we don't need to demonstrate the kingdom has come today, for the ultimate miracle has happened. Christ has been raised from the dead. All the same, we must grow in learning the ways in which to open up gospel conversations. And the principle that is at work here in these verses is that people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Sometimes then we have to meet them with a heartfelt compassion in the need where they are in order to open up conversations about the need which they might not as of yet perceive. Now, of course, if someone is always coming about these needs, the physical needs, and they have had the gospel shared with them, but they show no particular interest, then the dynamics of the conversation change. But let us not simply think that if we ignore these physical, domestic, economic needs, that they're suddenly going to jump into a conversation about the grace of God when we have not shown them grace. So we need to be perceptive and we need to be wise. Jesus is wise in this regard. He sees the needs, immediate needs that they have, and he addresses those, yes, for the sake of the kingdom, but also to open up these conversations. And it is in the opening up of the conversations that he hopes and prays that they will then enter into the kingdom. That's one of the pressures upon him, how to balance the needs that are before him, not simply the size of the crowd, but the needs represented, which are in his face, so in his face that he tells the disciples to get a boat ready just in case they crush him. But the other pressure that comes from expectation is the will of the Father. One of the details omitted from the gospel is the determining factor in who was healed and who was not healed. Jesus, as he makes his way around Galilee, has to make certain choices. Where is he going to go? And if he goes to this place, then of necessity, not being ubiquitous in a human body, he cannot go to that place. And then we find here in these verses that when he heals, we are not told that he healed all, we are told that he healed many. But we are not told the dynamic between those that were healed and those that were not healed. But two things are always juxtaposed in Scripture. In other words, placed side by side. You have the sovereignty of God in the choice and ordination of what happens on the one hand, and you have the human responsibility of man on the other, the call to believe and to trust in Jesus. These two things do not contradict in Scripture, but they are never quite brought together. And so in the dynamics here, we have to understand two facts lying side by side, that on the one hand, God ordained that many would be healed. And yet on the other hand, there was the role of human responsibility whereby these people are reaching out to Jesus to touch him so that they may be healed. Let me say to us by way of application that if we are to be a healing community, we must accept that while the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man do not contradict, God has not explained everything to do with their coordination. We don't know whom God has elected from this community, from this city, but we know we must put Jesus in reach so that those who can touch him will touch him. Thirdly, then, understanding the pressure of temptation, verses 11 to 12. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Thus far, Jesus has experienced the hatred of the Pharisees, the admiration of the crowd, but not necessarily for the right reasons, and now the flattery of the unclean spirits most implacably opposed to him. Since these spirits are unclean, morally and spiritually filthy, they cause those whom they inhabit to commit evil. Thus, everything about this flattery is wrong. But how tempting that might have been for Jesus on the one hand, when he's hated by the Pharisees, when he's misunderstood by the crowds, and at last somebody understands who he truly is, to have fallen into that flattery, and then to use the unclean spirits to do his work in the spreading of the kingdom. You know, sometimes it's when we're at our most exhausted, most weary, that Satan comes. He waits for that moment so that we might be lulled into a false step. The very point, we need to be strong. I need to continue going it, if necessary, alone. The flattery was wrong because it was, first of all, the wrong worship. They fell down before him. This obeisance was not willing, but drawn out by the sheer power of Jesus' person and identity. But I have to say to us this morning that worship involves and entails more than obeisance. It must include delight. It must include adoration. It must include praise. So that our worship, drawing again the contrast between a religion of grace and a religion of works, is not simply that we all bow the knee, But in a religion of works, we bow it because we feel that's what we must do. But in a religion of grace, we bow the knee before our sovereign God through Jesus Christ because we delight in him, because we adore him, because we praise him. Jesus then eschews this wrong worship. It's the wrong worship, but it's also the wrong source. What the spirits cry out is true. Jesus is the Son of God. Satan, the leader of these unclean spirits, had seen the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. He'd seen the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. But Jesus will not allow his name to be proclaimed by those driven by unclean spirits. Why not? Well, for one thing, his name is holy. God doesn't want his name taken in vain, much less with a view to the destruction of his son. Another point to bear in mind is that the office of the Messiah would have become distorted. These unclean spirits would have proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, but with a view to a nationalistic political understanding and not a saving spiritual comprehension. And then Jesus won't allow them to proclaim his name because the scribes were busy telling people, as we'll come to in chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus and the demons were allies. There we read, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of the demons. He casts out demons. And so Jesus, being astute then, wants to put as much water as he can between what the scribes are doing in saying that Jesus' ministry is demonic and his own ministry, which is from God. Doesn't want any misunderstanding. And then thirdly, the wrong timing, verse 12. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. It is the Father, then, who has directed the Son as to what he is to do. And Jesus has come to do the Father's will, and he does the Father's will according to the Father's timing. And so he won't give any ground to Satan to thwart the agenda that has been set and to drive on ahead the commission that Jesus has been given. It should not be fulfilled before the time. So in the Lord's work, then, it matters not only that we do the Lord's will, it matters that we do it in his way, and it matters then that we do it in his timing. With that in mind, then, we are brought back to the point that it is the scriptures which are our guide. The scriptures guide us into a knowledge of the will of the Lord. And the scriptures also guide us into an understanding of how that will is to be undertaken and to be performed. But it is the guidance of the Holy Spirit who moves through the word, teaching us thereby, who gives us sensibility to the timing of the Lord in the accomplishment of the Lord's way and in the way in which the Lord's will is undertaken. We come then as those who are dependent upon the Word of God and dependent upon the Spirit of God. Well, as we close this morning then, understanding some of the pressures of ministry help us to do three things. The first thing this understanding gives us is a glorying in Jesus. How many pressures the Lord Jesus faced. This is just one cameo, one scenario in which we are given certain insights into what he experienced. But oh, the grace of perseverance given to our Lord so that he could fulfill his public ministry and then at the last go to the cross. Reminded of that hymn. Hymn 190 comes to mind. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me his lifeblood from his sacred veins. But we make a mistake if we think that the pains that our Lord endured were simply there at the end, at the cross. That was the abyss. Do you think of some of the pains that Jesus endured in this passage? The sensitivity to his own soul, seeing the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. The pressure from the great crowds, more than physical, emotional perhaps, whereby everybody wants to be healed. Everybody wants to be cured. The pressure then from the unclean spirits. We'll proclaim your name for you. We'll declare from the housetops that you are the Son of God. But no, Jesus goes on with his disciples to do his own work in his own way, in his own timing, and for his own glory. This is an opportunity to glory in Jesus. But secondly, as we close, it's also an opportunity to pray for Jesus' servants. Our privileges are great, and I'm not simply speaking about the minister of the word, I'm speaking about office bearers in the church, servant leaders under Christ. Our privileges are great to lead God's people. But don't forget also the pressures that we face. The pressure of opposition, the pressure of expectation, the pressure of temptation. And the question that is before us today as the visible church is whether we relieve those pressures or we exacerbate them. Do we pray and encourage the leaders of God's church, or are we filled with fury and self-will? Thirdly, understanding the pressures of ministry help us to share informally in the same pressures. We might not be called formally to official office in the church, but everyone who has been saved by the grace and the power of Christ has been saved to serve. And in the capacity in which you have been called to serve, you are likely to experience similar pressures. Pressures of opposition. Pressures of expectation. Pressures of temptation. And we are most likely to praise God for the perseverance of Jesus and for his servants who follow him if we are engaged in ministry in our own sphere. So let me say to you, if you are in the religion of grace and not the religion of works, come, join us in serving our great Lord Jesus. We cannot promise you a trouble-free service, but we can promise you a Christ who has shown us how to persevere, doing his Father's will, in his Father's way, in his Father's time, for his Father's glory. That is what makes a man of God, a believer in Christ, persevere as an individual Christian, but also as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, which is Christ's. May God bind us together in the love of God and in our pastoral connection and an understanding of the pressures of ministry, so that grace would be given to those who are called to lead and grace given to those who are led, that together we might do the Lord's work and for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and thank you that there has been revealed to us a Jesus who is not only divine but human, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities yet without sin. We take up the invitation then to come with great confidence before you, knowing that you have promised us in him grace and help in time of need. Fulfill your promises then, we pray, and may we in our serving be more and more Christ-like, full of truth and of grace, and enable us to so persevere that your work is done in your way, in your timing, and all for your glory's sake. And we'll give you the praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.